Thank you. Now, if you'll notice on the board here, I have written some things. Unfortunately, it may be too small, or I should have used black all over instead of this red-orange color. So you can come up and get real close to it after the class if you need to do that, or ask me what it says. But some of this I'm going to be referring to throughout the lesson. But right away, I want to point out a couple of things to you. First of all, does come up here equal the rapture? I say that and ask that question because the dispensationalists place a lot of weight on this chapter 4. They're willing to concede and allow that to some extent the letters to the seven churches refer to actual historical churches, although they do have a little different way that they configure that to refer to different ages of the church, as do the historicists who interpret Revelation differently than what I'm presenting to you. But for the dispensational point of view, which is far and away the most pervasive in evangelical churches, they come to this chapter 4 and say, okay, everything is shifting here because of this one statement, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And we want to be refocusing on that and answering that question. But let's, first of all, remind ourselves that what we have seen so far is that the book of Revelation is addressed to a definite group of believers who were living in a time just prior to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. And it is a book which so far has been concerned to encourage these faithful Christians in their sufferings. They have been enduring terrible persecution at the hands of the Romans, but primarily at the instigation of apostate Jews who have opposed the spread of the teachings of Jesus. And as you will see, I'm going to ask you now to turn, first of all, to Luke 21. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 21 and locate verse 20. This is a book about God's vengeance upon his enemies and the soon coming judgment upon that generation. Turn to Luke 21 and locate verses 20 to 22. This is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is speaking about the coming destruction of the temple and the same judgment that's being pictured. At least that's what I'm arguing. There are other interpretations, as I have said from the very beginning. This is only one of several possible interpretations. I obviously think that it's the more correct one, but I'm willing to concede that there may be others that are better than what I'm presenting, and certainly one's standing as a Christian doesn't depend on how he does or doesn't interpret Revelation and all this sort of thing. But when you examine what's being said by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke for the Olivet Discourse, where he clearly is talking about a judgment coming upon that generation, and then you compare the fact that John's Gospel doesn't contain that Olivet Discourse, but the book he wrote called the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, addresses the same themes but on a far wider basis. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that the book of Revelation is, in fact, the expanded panoramic version of what Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 are talking about. Now, somebody read Luke 21, 20 to 22. Somebody, please. Okay, Cindy. All right, stop right there. I'm going to be interrupting you when I ask you to read these things because I want to hone in on these points. How can you not see that he's addressing something that the people to whom he was speaking, that he's warning them, you're going to see this. Read that part again. Okay. Now, this is the sainted King James Version, I believe you're reading. So, look, when Jerusalem, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, then you better know it's about to be wasted. Now, why would that be relevant to anybody other than the people to whom we're going to be seeing it? Why would Jesus be talking about something that wasn't going to happen for 10,000 years? It doesn't make sense, especially when the language itself, he says, when you see this. Okay, go ahead. Why? What in the world is he talking about? These are the days of vengeance. Vengeance against who? And for what? Well, if the destruction of Jerusalem, if Jerusalem's about to be surrounded by armies, and is somehow associated with vengeance, God's vengeance, again, it's kind of hard to avoid the conclusion that God is bringing judgment against the temple as he had done in the past. Why? Because of Israel's apostasy and breaking covenant. All right. So, these be the days of vengeance. This is coming directly from Jesus to his apostles. Now, turn over to Matthew 24. We've got some things there in Luke. I mean, I'm not spending a lot of time on Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Excuse me, turn to Matthew 23 and look at verse 36. Now, the context of this chapter is Jesus is laying forth a series of seven covenantal curses against the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, he's laying, like we say down south, he's laying a cussing on them they won't forget. But he's not using bad words. But he is bringing cursing against them. And it's a cycle of seven curses. And then what he says here in 23:36, there's no doubt who he's talking to there. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees who were his opponents, who were opposing his ministry. Somebody read 23:36. What does it say? Linda? All right, what's the difference between this and that? Well, one is the... Excuse me? Well, it's all of those things, but in technical language, it's the difference between what we call the near and far demonstrative. This dry erase board, that chair, you see, that chair is further away from me as opposed to this, which is right here. This generation clearly refers to the generation to whom he was speaking, not some generation a long, long way. So he clearly is locating that judgment that he's pronounced on those people in that generation. Then we transition right into Matthew 24, and remember now, when these Gospels were written originally, they didn't have the chapter and verse divisions. There's so many things that shape our interpretation and our perception of what the Bible teaches because of chapter and verse divisions, which are not inspired. I mean, they were put in there later. But also, the very fact that we have all of these books. We have Genesis through Malachi, and we have Matthew through Revelation. We have all of these books, which in many cases are very different from each other, bound together in one volume we call the Bible. And that, too, shapes our perception of what they mean and what they teach. All right, look at Matthew 24:34, and Matthew 24, he goes right into the subject of the destruction of the temple. I mean, he says at the beginning, the apostles say, look at this temple, isn't it magnificent? And they say, he says, now do you see, not one of the stones here is going to be left standing on the other. And again, even the dispensationalists grant that that was referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now they cut it off about verse 4 or 5 and make everything after that way off into the distant future. Most of them believe in our future. But once again, you've got a limiting statement, a time text here. What does verse 34 say, Matthew 24:34? Bob Linden, do you have it? Okay. Well, you were eager to give me the other one, so I thought I'd give you the chance to do this one. No, we want Mr. Linden to do it. 24:34. Okay, so we've got sort of these bookends in Matthew 23:36 and Matthew 24:34, where Jesus is clearly limiting the things that he's talked about to that generation, to the generation that he was speaking to. That's the reason for my statement there. Okay, with that little bit of introduction, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. The letters to the seven churches have shown us that Jesus walks in the midst of the lampstands. In other words, he's the defender of the church. And he knows the trials and tribulations that these early believers are having to endure. Now, in the chapter that we're looking at today, we're going to see that John and his fellow believers are being given a vision of God the Father's direct role in the upheaval and the devastation that are going to come upon both the Roman Empire and the Jews and Israel. And you will see quite soon in this chapter that one of the main themes in the images in this chapter is that of God Almighty seated upon his throne of judgment. Now look at verse 1. After these things, chapter 4, verse 1, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice, the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, as I've said, this verse is commonly used by those who teach the so-called rapture theory to support their belief. And let's remember what that is. It's the idea that the church, meaning all true believers, are going to be snatched away or caught up into the atmosphere to meet the Lord in the sky. And down on the earth in the meantime will begin a severe 7-year period of violent tribulation and bloodshed for all who remain, who didn't get caught up in this rapture event. And those who advocate this view claim that all of this lies in the immediate future. It's one of the interesting things you find about the rapture teaching. It's always in the immediate future. I mean, people live and die. It never comes, but it's always right there. It could happen at any moment. That's one of their pet beliefs and phrases. And their theory further asserts that all the plagues and terrible trials that the book of Revelation will be unfolding from here on out are aimed at those who remain on the earth while the church is just sort of up there floating around in the air with Jesus. Now, that's the theory, and that's the teaching. And as I have told you, this is probably the most popular view of end-time scenario today. Charles Stanley, Billy Graham, Jack Van Impe, just about every guy you can name on TV, with the exception possibly of people like Robert Shuler and D. James Kennedy and a few others. Now, my hope is that you will see from the pages of God's Word itself, not from the Westminster Confession, not from a book by R.C. Sproul, but from the Bible itself, that as laudable and as praiseworthy as these men that I've just named may be, they are simply wrong when it comes to their understanding of the book of Revelation. Now, I know I don't have my own TV show, and I don't have a big mansion in Bel Air or wherever it is, but that doesn't mean that I'm wrong. The fact that I don't have anything doesn't mean that they're wrong either. We're going to let the Word of God decide that. But there are people who assume that just because a guy has a big TV ministry and, you know, has a big name, that he must be right when he says that this is the case or that's the case. Part of the reasoning behind this so-called rapture teaching, as it relates to this passage in chapter 4, verse 1, has to do with the words in verse 1. John says that the voice he heard was like that of a trumpet. And these people, now just listen, I've written the references here, but for the sake of time, you just listen. I mean, you're certainly welcome to turn to these passages if you'd like to do that, but unless I ask you to, please just listen, or you can maybe punch them out on your Palm Pilot or whatever you have to do that with. They read this in Revelation 4:1, and they immediately jump to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where they read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And they say that this verse is about the rapture. Now, from the Bible standpoint, there are a number of reasons why this simply is not so. And when you examine very closely why some people teach these things, it becomes clear that they do not do so so much because the Bible really teaches it. They do it because they want the Bible to teach it, so they sort of bend the rules or ignore them of sound, accurate biblical interpretation. First of all, just because we have a reference to God's voice sounding like a trumpet, that does not prove the secret rapture teaching. This is a common way that some biblical writers describe the Lord's voice. Now, I didn't write these passages up there, but for those of you who are taking notes, Isaiah 58, verse 1, and Hebrews 12, 19, both describe the voice of the Lord as a trumpet. Isaiah 58, 1, and Hebrews 12, 19. Now, another claim made by the rapture teachers is that the church of Jesus Christ is not really being addressed at all in the rest of the book of Revelation. That's their teaching, because if the church is removed from the face of the earth in the rapture, then the church isn't really being addressed in this book until you get to chapter 19, when the church is spoken of, so they say. They point to the fact that the voice says to John, come up here. And they therefore go from that and argue that the church is to go up into the air to be with the Lord during the 7 years of tribulation. And keep in mind, all of this, they say, lies into the immediate future from the time in which the book of Revelation was originally written. And so that would mean at least 2,000 years into the future from the time in which it was written. And what it all comes down to is that for these, I'm sorry to have to say it, mistaken brethren who teach this, since the church is not spoken of in the book of Revelation until we get to chapter 19, therefore the church is missing from the earth, according to this theory. Now, if we follow that way of reasoning, we could just as easily say that because the word Jesus does not appear anywhere else in the book of Revelation until chapter 12, that Jesus is absent. Or we don't learn anything about him in chapters 4 through 11. And by the same token, you can take a book like the book of Esther and say that because the word God does not appear there, he must be absent from everything in the book of Esther. The word love does not appear in the book of Ruth, and therefore we can say that in spite of what it appears to say, it has nothing to do with the love between Ruth and Boaz. And if you do a thorough word search, you'll find that these people who advocate this view have a real, real big problem. Because the word church never again appears in the book of Revelation beyond chapter 3. So on the basis of their own arguments, it simply doesn't hold up. It's absurd. If you take that approach to other parts of the Bible, and that's one of the key points of sound biblical interpretation, is that it has to be something that can be applied not just in one little verse. If it's going to be a major principle on which you're going to build a doctrine, on the basis of their own arguments, it reduces us to absurdity. When Jesus says to John, "Come up here," it cannot possibly be referring to the church, since the church isn't mentioned. Now, friends, if we are going to really and truly understand this book, we owe it to ourselves, not to mention owing it to the Lord himself, to do a much better job in coming to terms with the book than what is typically handed to us in the Left Behind series and these other popular studies. Now, let me present you with what I believe, at least, of the facts. Of course, the church is spoken of in all of the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation, the entire apocalypse, is addressed to the church of Jesus Christ. And not only that, the church is spoken of in numerous and various ways in the Bible, even though the word church, quote-unquote, is not used. I don't have the time to go into it, but one Bible scholar has found over 95 different images and references to the church in the New Testament alone. Now, if the word rapture means a snatching away or a taking up, and if in fact the voice like a trumpet says, "Come up here," who or what is being, quote, raptured? It's not the church, is it? Who is it? What is it? It's the writer. It's the Apostle John. And the purpose of his going up, quote unquote, is to see the visions that the Lord is going to give him. Now, let me ask you, what Old Testament prophet or prophets wrote about visions that they saw or had? Daniel? Ezekiel? I mean, those are two that come to mind immediately. So John is here positioning himself as they were. In other words, this is yet another tie-in with the Older Testament. In many cases, God gave the prophets visions, and in all the cases that he did that, the purpose was to bring judgment against the enemies of his people and call the people back to a deeper relationship with him. In almost every case where you had a prophet receiving a vision from God, it was somehow related to covenantal judgment upon the enemies of God, and sometimes the enemies of God were his own people, and also calling his faithful remnant back to a deeper relationship with him. Now, this vision that John sees through the open door is given to him to prepare his readers for the immediate and main purpose of the writing, and that is to meet the moral and spiritual needs of the persecuted church in that day. The Lord wants to lift up their hearts and minds, just as the Apostle John was lifted up, and to take their attention off the deadly decrees of Caesar, and to calm their souls from the fear of what lay before them. You notice he says, "And I will show you the things that must take place after this." Now, this is what the vision is going to show John. Things which are going to take place after this. Now, that's the way the New King James reads it. And from what we know about the timing of these things, when are they going to take place? Okay, so when is that? When would that be? Sooner or later? Sooner. What did John say at the very beginning of the book? The time is near. Jesus is coming quickly. These are the things that were to come upon those of the original readers. The time is at hand. That's what he says at the very beginning. Now, look at verse 2, Revelation 4, verse 2. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, being in the Spirit is a further indication of John's status as a prophet. It doesn't mean that he was on a spiritual high or that he was doped up. Rather, it means that the Lord was speaking to him, to him, and through him. And here begins the first of many references to the throne of God and the one who sits on it. Now, what John sees here, and he tries to describe in human language, is literally a vision of the inner cosmic temple of Almighty God. And to him it appears as though the Lord is surrounded by a blaze of unapproachable, glorious light. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So you have a parallel reference to this sort of image in 1 Timothy 6:16. John sees the rainbow. Notice that in verse 3, he sees a rainbow around the throne. Now let me ask you, what would John's readers, who had been trained in the Old Testament, immediately thought of when they read about that rainbow? Yeah, exactly. And not only that, but the covenant, the rainbow was a covenant sign, you see. Now what did it follow? It followed God's judgment upon an unfaithful generation of people on the earth. And it was a promise to a faithful remnant among Noah and his family. Now, here too, we see that there are three stones that are mentioned. Jasper, which is like opal or diamond. Sardius, which is a reddish-colored stone. And emerald. And here we go again with this sort of imagery. Where do we turn to get some idea about the meaning and the symbolism of the stones? Well, we get the third volume of the Left Behind series, don't we? No, that's not what we do. We run right home and set our VCRs to tape Jack Van Impe and the lovely Rexella. No, we don't do that either. That's not going to help us. We don't even try to get the reruns of Bishop Sheen on the Catholic Channel. That's not going to help us either. We go to the Older Testament. I want you to see this for yourself, so I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. And then we'll be looking in several passages in Ezekiel. Exodus 28, verses 17 to 19. Now, I want you to understand that I'm not saying that it is completely, totally, absolutely off the farm to try to read some symbolic interpretation in this that has no reference at all to the Old Testament. There may be a place for that. I'm not trying to deal with that part of it. But what I am saying is that until you get that part down first about what is the context, what is this referring to within the Bible itself, then you're being very premature and you're probably going to wind up with the wrong interpretation. And so we read in Exodus 28, 17 to 19, and you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. Third row, jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. Now, these stones refer to that part of the breastplate worn by the high priest, and they represent three of the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's an even older reference to them. Can anybody think of where these kinds of precious stones might have been seen in the earliest days of the Bible? Anybody? Tom? Exactly. The Garden of Eden. Now, how do you know that? Well, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. Remember, we're going to get a composite view of what the Bible teaches us. We don't just limit ourselves to one or two texts. If you want to find out everything about the Garden of Eden that the Bible says, you need to get yourself a high-powered computer Bible program, and you can type in the phrase Garden of Eden, and it will pull up every passage in the Bible where that phrase is used, and you need to look through every one of them, and that will give you a total perspective on what the Bible has to say about the Garden of Eden. You can use a hand concordance. It's a little longer to do it that way, but you can do it that way, certainly. Ezekiel 28:13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Okay? As a matter of fact, since we're already looking at Ezekiel, I think that you'll find it helpful if we compare Ezekiel's vision with that of John. So turn to Ezekiel 1. Turn back to Ezekiel 1. And you compare this, what Ezekiel says in 26, 27, and 28 with what John is writing here, and you'll see the striking similarity. Ezekiel 1, 26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance, like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and brightness all around. Verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, that's almost lifted word for word, it sounds like, from Ezekiel into the book of Revelation. It's a very striking similarity. And John, no less than Ezekiel before him, thus, is being given a vision of the true temple of God. Now, somebody might say, well, hey, all he's doing is ripping out this thing from Ezekiel and pasting it into his own program. Well, maybe he is, but they're seeing the same glory. Why wouldn't it be described in the same language? But it's also an example of the earthly tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build. You see similarity with that too. Now, in order for this to be relevant, we need to know something about what God told Moses to do in constructing this tabernacle on the earth. And remember, the tabernacle was the place inside the temple where God's presence dwelt among the people. It was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once or twice a year. Now, let me give you some of the things that you would have seen in the tabernacle, part of the earthly temple. There was the mercy seat. Now, how is that symbolized here in John's vision of the heavenly tabernacle? Well, that's the throne. The mercy seat corresponds to the throne that John sees. There were seven lampstands inside the tabernacle. And here we have a lamp with seven branches. And there were the cherubim. Now, let's stop and see what those were before trying to figure out how they are symbolized here in Revelation. What are cherubim? Well, they are winged creatures that are variously referred to throughout the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Exodus 25, and you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other. Verse 20, and the cherub shall stretch out their wings above it. Now, at this point, I want to jump ahead to verses 2 and 3. But from what we have read of the whole of chapter 4 so far, what would correspond in this vision to the cherubim? Look at Revelation chapter 4. Most of you were not here when we read through the whole chapter. But look at verse 6, Revelation 4, 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and the back. Now, I think that's the correspondence, that four living creatures would be roughly equivalent to the cherubim that were on the tabernacle and that you found in the mercy seat, or excuse me, in the earthly tabernacle of the temple. Now, the sea of glass, that would correspond to all of the bronze that surrounded the tabernacle. There was almost a sea of bronze, an ocean of bronze, used to make up the content of the various parts of it, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 25. Now, in Revelation 4, there's said to be 24 elders here in the vision. Now, 24 is a common Old Testament number, and here it would have a variety of applications. It could be symbolic of both the tribes of Israel, and What else? You need another 12 of something to get 24. The 12 apostles. And these two sets of 12 represent the covenant people of God in both covenants, old and new. The 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. So this number would then be symbolic of the totality of all of the redeemed and saved people of God in all ages. But it is much more than that, and I want to spend some time on this to help you see how the symbolism in the book of Revelation is intimately tied to the Old Testament, and without making that connection that we cannot possibly properly understand the book. Now, I believe the best way, the biblical way, of understanding who these 24 elders are is to see them as representatives of the church, the true heavenly church, and let me tell you why. The use of the term elder to describe them indicates that these beings represent the church rather than some class of angels or heavenly beings. The only times that elder is used in Scripture is to describe a certain class of men who rule the church under the authority of God. Let me just give you a couple of scripture references that you can write down. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Numbers 11:16-17. Numbers 11:16-17. And Exodus 12:21. So here in the book of Revelation, it appears that these 24 elders represent the people of God at what we might call the presbytery meeting or the general synod meeting in heaven. Secondly, notice that these elders are said to be sitting on thrones in Revelation 4. Now, we've already been told in this book of Revelation that Christians are reigning with Christ. You find that in chapter 1 and verse 6. That we reign with Christ and that we wear crowns, in a sense. You find that in chapter 2, verse 10 and Revelation 3:11. And that Christians have been granted kingly authority with Him over the nations. Revelation 2:26-27. We are told in this book in chapter 3, verse 9, that the apostles will bow before faithful, martyred Christians, and that they are seated with Christ on His throne, chapter 3, verse 21. Now here in chapter 4, we're told that these elders are seated on thrones, and I think that you can see that this is nothing more than a continuation of the teaching already given in all these previous verses where this throne-sitting, crown-wearing imagery is all over the place. Thirdly, since the number 24 is a multiple of 12, we have every reason to assume that it has something to do with the church. 12 is a number fundamentally associated with the people of God, as I said, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And it's interesting that the term elder itself is used, guess how many times in the book of Revelation? 12. 12 times you find that term used. But I want you to see that this number 24 is symbolic of something even more specific than a multiple of 12. In the Old Testament, specifically in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, we learn that in the Old Testament priesthood, there were 24 divisions of priests and 24 divisions of singers or choirs in the temple. And so the image of 24 elders worshiping God in the heavenly temple would not have been something odd or otherworldly to the believers in John's day, you see. And the image of these elders ties together the two images very strongly presented in both the Old Testament and in the life of Christ. You see, you've got this corresponding connection between all these applications of the numbers 12 and 24 that come right out of the older covenant and the significance of it in the time of Jesus Himself. He chose 12 apostles. That wasn't just by chance. These elders sit on thrones. Now, who sits on a throne? A king sits on a throne. They are kings, and their number is 24. Now, who numbers 24 in the temple? The priests do. All of this ties in with the picture of the Church of Christ as becoming the new Israel of God. And this picture that John is painting for us is that of something of a worship service or a presbytery meeting in heaven. Now, I want to conclude by restating something that I have said previously, that this term, tasgase, a term that is used over 80 times throughout the book of Revelation, referring to the land, or as it is most often translated, the earth. I have told you that it can be translated either way, land or earth, and I have told you that I think in this context it makes far more sense to understand it as the promised land. This is a common phrase throughout the Bible to refer to the land of promise, just the phrase the land. Now there are other places where it would not necessarily refer to that, but there are many cases where, okay, well, say for example, you're on a committee here at the church, and you mention to your wife or to your husband or your kids, and you say, well, I'm going to the church. Well, they aren't going to assume the Cathedral of the Immaculate Conception down in Albany. They're going to assume this place. Even though you don't say Boston Center ARP Church, you just say the church. You see, the word church becomes another phrase for Boston Center ARP Church. And it's the same thing with the term land. Now, in the book of Revelation, it seems that the overwhelming number of cases of this term, the earth, refer to the land. Tasgase refers to the land, the famous promised land. And as we have seen from the beginning of the book, it's grounded in Old Testament imagery and thinking. It's a book with very deep, definite roots in the Old Covenant, as I've tried to show you even today. And not only that, the very first time that the word land or earth is used in the book, it clearly refers to the land of Palestine or land of Israel. If you would turn back to chapter 1, verse 7. And let's again remind ourselves, it's important to do this at the beginning of the class and the conclusion of the class. Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth," that is, the land, "will mourn because of him." If the operating assumption of the author of Revelation and the recipients of the letter is that the leaders of the Jews are the ones who are primarily responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, and if, in fact, the pronouncement of judgment that Jesus made upon those leaders in Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Luke 21, has relevance to this, then it is an inescapable conclusion that those who pierced him in chapter 1, verse 7, are the ones responsible for his crucifixion, which would be the leaders of the Jews and the whole nation collectively, and all the tribes of the land, collectively speaking, are going to mourn because of what's going to happen in his day of vengeance. And that is exactly what happened in AD 70. the whole nation becomes culpable in that generation for what happened in the covenant-breaking action of their leaders. I think I have used this illustration before.